in Sinai. In effort to promote the film's debut back in the 50s, producer Cecil B. DeMille installed hundreds of granite monuments around the country of the Ten Commandments. And these monuments came under fire at the turn of the century, perhaps most notably the one in Elkhart, Indiana. And they came under fire because of the separation between church and state and the way that is interpreted in our world today. And so responding to petitions to remove these stone tablets from many different communities, some contended that the Ten Commandments are not exclusive to any particular religion, but rather a general statement of morality that is fundamental to our Western concept of justice. Attorney Jay Sekulow of the American Center for Law and Justice took a different tack entirely. He argued that the monument was neither religious nor moral in nature, the one specifically in Elkhart, Indiana, but rather that it was commercial. He posited that since the monument had been installed to promote the Hollywood film, it was actually a secular work. Sekulow's argument is creative, but anyone with just a bit of biblical background can see that it's a faulty one. The Ten Commandments are inextricably linked to the story of Israel and the story of the Christian faith as well. Well, friends, as this little story illustrates, we live in a world in which this moral and spiritual law of the God of Israel is no longer popular. Our culture increasingly pushes back against laws, rules, and social norms of any kind. We don't want to be told what to do with our bank accounts, with our bodies, or with our desires. We frequently hear axioms such as, what's good for you is good for you, and what's good for me is good for me. Or things like, you do you. We say things like, YOLO, you only live once. In other words, you might as well do what feels good right now. So what do the Ten Commandments have to say to a culture that has rendered them obsolete in the public square? Quite a lot, as it turns out. It might be easy for us to dismiss God's law as prudish and irrelevant. We're regularly indoctrinated to ditch the rules and just love. But the beautiful truth for a culture concerned with tolerance is that God's law is always bound up with God's love. Let me show you what I mean. First, we find that God's law is given in love. God's law is given in love. The word most commonly associated with the law in Hebrew, Torah, was used in last week's introductory passage in Deuteronomy 4, but it's not actually used in chapters 5 and 6. Other related words which we translate as commandments and words are used instead. But the understanding of the word Torah is helpful just the same. It means instruction or teaching, and it can refer to the first five books of the Bible broadly, or to the specific moral and ceremonial instructions like the Ten Commandments more specifically. These instructions were the very basis of God's relationship with Israel, as Dr. Sean McDonough shared with us last week. Remember that a covenant is simply a treaty of allegiance common in the ancient world, and God used this ancient code or document to begin his relationship with the people Israel, and he made it fresh in so many ways. It's distinct from these other treaties in many ways. So as Moses rehearses the commands of the covenant in Deuteronomy, remember they were given to Israel back in the story of Exodus, and we'll see echoes of that throughout the passage today. Now he's speaking to a new generation of believers, kind of rehearsing this story with them. Israel has been wandering in the desert for 40 years, but now they are finally preparing to cross the Jordan and enter the Promised Land. But as Moses reminds them of their people's story with God, he speaks to this new generation as though they had personally experienced the Exodus themselves. Listen to what he says in verses 2 through 4 that Sharon read earlier. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. It was not with our ancestors that the Lord made this covenant, but with us, with all of us who are alive here today. The Lord spoke to you face to face out of the fire on the mountain. So Moses begins by reminding the people of God's presence with them. And he's referring to the way that God encountered Israel in the Sinai wilderness. The story is found in Exodus 19. God told Moses to consecrate the people, to make them holy, and to have them stand at the base of the mountain. Then God appeared to them in a dense cloud of smoke with thunder and lightning and the sound of a trumpet. They could hear him speaking, but they could not see him. And we call this a theophany. Anytime you see this kind of language about lightning and thunder and trumpets and smoke in the Old Testament, it's referring to God's manifest presence. This is not a warm and fuzzy experience with God. God appears in terrifying presence to speak his words to the people. At the same time, in the ancient world, even this terrifying presence would have dignified Israel as a people. It demonstrated God's loving kindness to them, that he would appear and that they would not be consumed by his fire. He preserved them, even in the midst of his terrifying presence. And when God appeared to make this covenant with Israel, he reminded the people of how he had rescued them from slavery. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." We hear these words in the Ten Commandments in chapter 20 of Exodus, and they're repeated here again in Deuteronomy 5. They're nearly identical with just a few comments and differences that will be helpful to the people as they begin a new life in the Promised Land. But the most important thing we see for today's purpose is that God's own loving actions on behalf of his people are the basis of the whole law. His actions are the basis for what they should do. We know that love was what motivated God to act in delivering his people because of the conversation with Moses in the burning bush. This is what he said: "I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey." You can read that whole story in Exodus 3 when God encounters Moses in the burning bush. So it was God's presence with the people and his rescuing of them that demonstrated his love, and that is the basis for the law. And it makes me think of the movie Sully, Miracle on the Hudson. Spoiler alert, if you haven't seen it, it's a few years old now, so I'm going to tell you how it ends. But it's an interesting story, and the movie tells the story of U.S. Airways Flight 1549, the one that landed in the Hudson River in 2009. The plane had struck a flock of geese shortly after takeoff, as it was still climbing to altitude, and as a result, it lost power in both engines. Amazingly, as you might recall from the news, the pilot, Chesley Sullenberger, and his first officer, Jeff Skiles, landed the plane in the Hudson River. Air traffic control had urged Sully to turn around and head for LaGuardia or for a small airport in New Jersey. But assessing the situation, Sully realized there was no time. They wouldn't be able to get to the ground safely if they rerouted. He was a former fighter pilot. He had logged more than 19,000 total flight hours, including nearly 5,000 in an Airbus like this particular aircraft that they were flying that day. And so based on his knowledge and experience, Sully dismissed the commands of air traffic control, getting all 155 people, himself included, to safety. Sully's decision to land in the Hudson was challenged by the National Transportation Safety Board. And the film portrays this kind of ongoing saga as Sully and Jeff Skiles try to clear their names. They were eventually exonerated and received numerous awards and accolades for rescuing the flight. And a National Transportation Safety Board member said this: "The ditching was the most successful in aviation history. These people knew what they were supposed to do, and they did it, and as a result, no lives were lost." So Sully demonstrated that he knew what he was doing and that he had the best interests of the passengers at heart. Let me tell you, if I find myself on a flight with Sully as my captain, I'm going to do whatever he tells me. He has demonstrated through his past rescue of Flight 1549 that he has the knowledge, skill, and intuition needed to get his passengers to safety. It's on the basis of his past rescue that I know I could trust him to be my pilot, and therefore I would not be quick to question his commands, whatever they may be. Friends, our God has demonstrated that he knows what he's doing and that he has the best interests of his people at heart. If rules made by fallible human beings don't seem attractive to you, I get it. But what about the wise instruction of a good and beautiful God, the one who has demonstrated again and again his benevolent power to rescue his people? He has shown that he's a loving God. We can trust him to pilot us, and we would be wise to do whatever he tells us. So God gives the law out of his great love for his people. In love, he rescues them, and in love, he makes a covenant that will hold them fast. What does God's covenantal law compel his people to be and to do? What does his law have to say to us today? Well, it calls us to be like him. So secondly, God's law is a call to love. God's law is a call to love. Really, it boils down to loving God and loving others, right? If we look at the Ten Commandments closely, the first four, one God, no idols, no misusing God's name, keep the Sabbath, are all about loving and honoring God as our creator, our king, and the one who rescues and saves. The other six commandments, honoring parents, no murder, no adultery, no theft, no false witness, no coveting, are all about loving our neighbor, treating them with dignity and respect as human beings made in the image of God. Now, all the other commands and stipulations throughout the Old Testament can really be put into these two categories. As you read through Leviticus, you might wonder what the sacrificial system and all the rituals have to do with anything and how we know we don't have to keep them anymore. Here's a distinction that might help. The moral law showed Israel how to reflect God's own character, both in their dealings with him and with others. The ceremonial law, all those holy days and holy places and holy rituals, showed that God himself was holy. The ceremonial law is less permanent and more symbolic than the moral law because it wasn't meant to help the people reflect God's moral character, but instead to show just who he was as holy. So when we talk about loving God and loving others, we're talking really about the moral law, which is still applicable today and is found primarily in the Ten Commandments. Many of the other stipulations were also specific to the place that the Israelites were entering to possess, right? The land of Canaan, the promised land. So this idea of loving God is also emphasized in chapter 6 in what is known as the Shema, which means to hear. Hear, O Israel. This is an important verse in Jewish faith and practice. It is regularly sung in the Jewish synagogue even today. You can find it in starting in verses 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. The word love here is the same Hebrew word that's used for love between spouses or between parents and children throughout the Old Testament. Sometimes we're tempted in our culture to think of love only as a feeling, but in the Old Testament understanding, love indicates loyalty and faithfulness. It's not to say that the feeling can't be there too. It's just more than simply a mushy, glowing sense that you might have towards someone. This is emphasized further in the Shema by the use of heart, soul, and strength. Taken together, these parts of a human being demonstrate the whole person. We are to love God with our whole being, pledging our faithfulness to him in all we do. Think about relationships within families. If you say you love your parents, but you never ever do what they ask, is your love authentic? Or think about allegiance to a country. If we say we love our nation, but we live as though we're above the law, we don't have to obey any of the commands for justice, how can we really call ourselves patriots? Loyalty to God is demonstrated through our obedience to his command. And Jesus taught this, right? He boiled down the law to the greatest commandment and the second like it. In Matthew 22, 34 through 40, we read, "Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question, 'Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?' Jesus replied, 'Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments.'" The Shema goes further, too, to explain that if we love God, we will also be committed to teaching children from the overflow of that love. "These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road and when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates." So this doesn't mean we simply suggest spiritual truths and hope that that faith will be caught by our children. Instead, we refer to the things of God as the very basis for life, seeking prayerfully to inscribe them on the hearts of our children. I have the privilege seeing this every day and every week here at our church, and as I talk with parents, this is an essential call to discipleship, and our church longs to be a support for parents in this. I love that we have the children's sermon every week, that we're regularly getting to hear children taught and instructed here in the whole assembly. This is just one little sign of our commitment to help families come alongside their kids and disciple them. It's essential for the church as a whole to call children and youth to the faith. And this is part of loving God and loving his people. And it's a privilege to do it together. So God's law calls us to love him and love others. At first glance, this might sound more achievable. Just love, right? But if we're really honest with ourselves, do we truly love God and others the way we should? Jesus gave the law even more weight when he insisted that murderous or lustful thoughts are on par with murder and adultery itself. Can we really say then that we've never broken the Ten Commandments? If we look at the realities of our lives and our thoughts, we have to confess that we are not able to keep the law. Jill taught that to our kids this morning. We're not able to keep the law. We're not able to perfectly obey God. How often do we prioritize our own time and comfort above the things of God? How often do we think of ourselves before others? We're not able to keep the law. But the good news for us is that God himself is the one who fulfills the law on our behalf. So finally, we see that God's law is fulfilled in love. God's law is fulfilled in love. The Book of Common Prayer Daily Confession says, "We have not loved you with our whole heart, and we have not loved our neighbors as ourselves." This is our fundamental confession to God. And Moses alludes to this in chapter 5, verses 27 through 29. We didn't read them, but you can go back and look. The Lord said to me, "I have heard what this people said to you. Everything they said was good. Oh, that their hearts would be inclined to fear me and keep all my commands always, so that it might go well with them and their children forever." So there's this difference between what the people are saying, right, and what they're actually able to do in keeping the law. Oh, that their hearts would be inclined to fear me and keep all my commandments always. And these words remind us again of the context from Exodus. Moses goes up to speak with the Lord on Mount Sinai, and God gives him the Ten Commandments. When he comes down to tell the people, they respond with what I think is the most chilling statement in the Old Testament. In Exodus 24:3, they say, "Everything the Lord has said, we will do." They say this in one voice, declaring allegiance to God and to his covenant. Shortly after their pledge, Moses goes up to be with the Lord again. And while he is gone, the people make a golden calf to worship. How quickly they abandon the promise to do everything the Lord has said. And this sad story from Exodus 32 about the golden calf is repeated again and again and again throughout Israel's history and ours. They are simply unable to keep the law, and we are no better. The season of summer camp commitments is upon us, and students, as you all know so well, it's really easy to make a vow at camp to do whatever God tells you when you're on that high on a mission trip or at camp. But how hard is it to keep those promises when we return home? Maybe you've made a promise like that before. I did when I was in high school. On the last night of summer camp, I wrote in my journal, "I'm going to be the best daughter, the best sister, the best friend, the best student, the best Christian." You know, is riding that Jesus high, like, yeah, I'm going to do it. And the following summer, I had a powerful experience of God's grace. I was just so convicted that I'd been trying to get to God on my own terms, trying to prove myself to him and to others. And when I read those words in my journal, I was devastated. It was like that cry, that collective cry from Israel, "Everything the Lord has said, we will do." How easy it is to say, and how hard it is for that truly to be our heart and our action. Because of course, I had not been able to keep my vow to be the best. I had failed miserably, and so I realized afresh how much I had been leaning on my own performance, how much I needed God's grace. The good news is that Jesus came to fulfill the law in our place, to do what we could not do. All the righteous requirements of the law are fully met in him. In Matthew 5:17, Jesus said to his followers, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And he goes on, "For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." And then he urges us not to set aside the commands, but to see them in a whole new way. There's this beautiful Jewish celebration called Simchat Torah, or Joy of the Torah, that I was privileged to observe in Richmond, Virginia, back in college with a group of Messianic believers, people of Jewish background who have come to faith in Christ. And on this one day in October, Jews around the world celebrate God's giving of the law at Mount Sinai, just what we're talking about today. Messianic Christians see a special significance in this particular Shabbat, or Sabbath, service. And I arrived for the first time at the Messianic Synagogue in town, just really curious about what went on there. I was studying Jewish studies, and I have lots of questions about how Judaism influences our Christian faith. And I entered the synagogue to the sounds of voices lifted in song as the believers there took turns clutching these big Torah scrolls. You know, they take them out of this ark at the front of the sanctuary, and they carried them, their big, heavy scrolls. They clutched them to their chest, and they danced through the aisles, kind of spinning, hopping on one foot and then the other, closing their eyes, singing. It was beautiful. Everyone took a turn. As I took everything in, one of the ushers, noticing that I was new and a little bit bewildered about what was happening, approached me to explain the history of the holiday. And he told me that because the Greek word logos from John 1:1, the word became flesh, can be translated into Torah in Hebrew, the holiday takes on a really special significance for Jewish people who have turned to faith in Christ. And then he said something I'll never forget. Yeshua, who has become our Torah, the Torah dwells among us. And so they sang this song, so you know they're seeing Jesus as the total fulfillment of this law, that he is with us. And they sang this song in Hebrew called Hine HaTorah. Translated into English, it says, behold the Torah, behold Jesus, behold the Torah, behold he comes. Both the tradition and the song are reminders that God has fulfilled his promise in Jeremiah 31:33. Where he speaks through the prophet, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel at that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. God's promise refers back to the Shema in verse 6. The people were supposed to impress the laws on their own hearts, but they failed again and again. So God says he will do it for them. In Jewish understanding, the heart is the seat of action and emotion, the source of what we do and experience. The implication is that if God's law is written on your heart, then everything you do will be influenced by love for him. The word law here is the word Torah in Hebrew. So when Jesus proclaims that he has not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it, he is saying that he is the one who will enact the new covenant. He is the fulfillment of the law that will be written on the hearts of God's people. And this fulfillment is made possible only by the boundless love of Christ on our behalf. The beloved Old Testament scholar Edmund Clowney writes, Jesus' love for the Father was so great that he was willing to be accursed in order to carry out his Father's plan of salvation. Jesus' love for his neighbor, that's you and me, was so great that he gave up his life for those neighbors who hated him. As Jesus transforms the greatest of all commandments, he shows us a new level of interpretation for God's law. So as we come to this table to take communion, here where we remember the costly sacrifice of Christ, that he took the full weight of our sin upon himself and died on the cross, we can know that he fulfills the covenant for us. God's law is given in love, it's a call to love, and it's perfectly fulfilled in the love that Jesus poured out when he bore our sin. His law is love. Let's pray. Oh, our Lord, we have failed time and again to keep your law. Thank you that you are steadfast to your covenant, that you have promised to hold us fast through the grace of Jesus poured out for us. May we love and obey you out of the overflow of your love for us. We pray in his name. Amen.